pretty much where we left off last night, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Last night we were talking about the truth. I don't know whether I told you to do this or not. I meant to do that, but this whole passage in there has to do with the truth. If you notice, it says in verse 10 that the one who's coming after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's what it has to do with. The second place that it appears down here is in verse 12, that they might all be damned who believe not in the truth. There's the second place. And the third one, of course, down is verse 13, where it says, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, here's the truth in three different aspects. One thing, there's no love for the truth that brings condemnation upon people. The second thing is that those who don't believe the truth are damned as such and come under a special kind of condemnation. This is a little different, and I must point this out before we go on. This is a little different. It's a good bit different than just remaining in a state of unbelief. This is a special kind of condemnation that's given because men, when they come face to face with the truth, reject it and turn the truth of God into a lie. This is the thing, if you will, go with me, just hold your finger here for a minute before we get into it. Go back to Romans chapter 1 and look what Paul says about the just condemnation that God is bringing against man. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now get this, they hold it, but they hold it in an unrighteous manner. Verse 25, God giving men up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, is blessed forever, amen. Now, notice this, please. One thing, here are men who are holding the truth in unrighteousness. Here are men who are taking the truth of God and changing it into a lie. And then over here in this other group, and this other, just to progress that a little further, when you get to 2 Thessalonians, here are people who do not receive the love of the truth. They've received the truth, but they haven't received the love of it. And because they did not believe the lie, then they come into a special kind of condemnation because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Truth only has one function, and that's to show you what the opposite is. Is that correct? In other words, you will not know what anything is unless you've got an opposite. You'll not know what darkness is unless you've got light to compare it to. You won't know what up is unless you've got down. You won't know what a lie is unless you've got the truth to compare it to. The problem is there are lies being held up today by a vast majority of Christendom, and they are saying this is the truth, and then when you take the truth and compare it to that, they'll take this lie up here and call that the truth and make that truth a lie. They change the truth into a lie and they hold the truth in unrighteousness. You see, that's the danger of it. And that's the reason why I would assume that you've all run into a problem along this line if you have done any kind of talking to anybody at all. That whenever you start talking about the sovereignty of God, you're automatically going to get into a great deal of controversy with people. I've had probably more discussion over that, more bitterness, more enmity shown toward me, more downright hatred over that, I guess, than anything else. The thing that amazes me is that there are a lot of people around. Some people I've got respect for. You know, they've done a good work and everything. But when you come up on this matter of just taking a stand on the sovereignty of God and saying, look, I believe that I'm serving a God that's absolutely, totally sovereign. And after all, let's face it, dear people, I'll say this for the benefit of you who may not understand what I'm saying. If you have a God who isn't totally sovereign, if you have a God who is not in command, if you have a God who is not an absolute despot, as you will, or an absolute tyrant over his creation, you haven't got a God at all. I cannot conceive of a God, or especially the God of the Bible as I understand him, of creating a universe like we have. And if you've got creation, you've got to have a creator. If you've got a design, you've got to have a designer. And I can't conceive of a God who would create a universe and then just go off and leave it, and every once in a while I'll come around and check on it and say, well, I wonder what's going on today. Or I hope things are working out all right. I at least started it right. And then he gets a view of what's going on. Oh, my goodness, what has happened? It's gotten into a terrible mess. I need to straighten it out. That isn't the kind of God the Bible has at all. The God that created this universe is very much in command of it. There's nothing takes place. Jesus Christ boiled it down to this. He said there's not a blade of grass that does not come under his awareness. There's not a bird that can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. The very hairs of your head are numbered. And when you come down to a precise, accurate knowledge of his own creation, God knows his own. He understands. He has a complete concept. And I know that's beyond man's thinking. Man don't want a God that's going to dictate to them. I've had people say to me, well, you act like we're all just puppets on strings. And my reply is, I wish I were. I would like very much to be. Yes, I have certain freedom. I have a certain latitude, which I wish I didn't have. To be quite honest with you, I've had a long and varied life, and I've made an awful lot of mistakes, and I wouldn't have made those mistakes had God been absolutely ruling every facet of my life. No, he hasn't done that. But you remember this, that my end is appointed. And whatever I do in the interim period is going to govern greatly what I expect when I pass out of this life into the eternal ages of God. And I can't escape that. I have to go back to the scriptures again and again and again. And I do serve a God who knows the end from the beginning. In fact, there is no end with him. There is no beginning. He's a God who is. All the eternal ages stand present to his thought. In the book of Daniel, he's referred to as that, the Ancient of Days. There's no time where God is concerned. All right, getting back now to this matter of 2 Thessalonians. When we talk about the truth, Paul, in verse 14, says in chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I suggest to you that you take your pen and write under the word our gospel and write in your margin the truth. Everybody tonight in this room who is saved, or anybody in this room who will ever be saved, and anybody who listens to my voice, whether by audio tape or videotape, if salvation is to ever become a reality in your life, you can only be saved by one thing, and that's the gospel that Paul preached. There aren't 16 different gospels. There are not infinite varieties. We don't have assorted pastel colors to choose from like a going into a hosiery shop somewhere and buying socks, you know. You either take what Paul preached or you reject it. It's either the truth or it's a lie. If it's the truth, then the truth sets us free. If it's a lie, it'll do nothing but bind you further. Let's talk about that gospel for a little bit. I think all of you know it pretty well, don't you? I've had a lot of fun with this down over the years, and it's also been a tragic thing. But I've had the pleasure of asking preachers, for instance, well, what is the gospel? And you wouldn't be surprised if I told you that a lot of them haven't the slightest idea what I'm talking about. I mean, they call themselves gospel preachers. We just got through an event known in Christendom as Easter Sunday. And there's a lot of people got up and talked about the resurrection. But you know, you can preach the resurrection, you can stand up and talk about the resurrection until your tongue hangs out and you still haven't preached the gospel. Isn't that strange? You can talk about Christ dying at Calvary. You can talk about Christ being buried and being raised from the dead. And while that may constitute the basis for the gospel, it still isn't the gospel. The gospel has to be an applied truth before it is the gospel. Paul made no bones about that. There was no question about it in his life. And when you look at the rest of the scriptures and don't just take something out of context and see that the gospel is not only a stated fact, but it is also a living principle. It is an applied principle, so that every believer in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ also comes to a clear understanding that when Christ died, they died, and when he was buried, they were buried, and when he was raised from the dead, they were raised from the dead. Otherwise, there isn't anything. The fact that Christ died and was buried and raised from the dead, I could sit down and say, well, so what? What difference does that make? Every demon in hell believes it. Satan believes it fervently. Every fallen angel believes it. I believe everybody in the annals of time who ever heard of Jesus Christ, if there's ever any of this ever got anywhere, I believe they'd have to believe that, because after all, these men didn't go out and risk their lives for a fable. They went out there telling something they fervently believed. They had walked with Christ day after day. They had witnessed what he did. They heard his words. They ate with him, and they slept in the same area with him, and they saw all of his actions. They saw him hanging on the cross. They saw him put in the tomb, and they saw him after the resurrection, and they went out everywhere. Paul makes the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said he appeared unto James, and he appeared unto Peter, and he said not only that, but he said there are over 500 brethren alive at this present time who saw him alive after his resurrection. And last of all, unto me, as one born out of due time. See, these men didn't go out and preach something and didn't fervently believe. And I think a lot of men today have the idea, well, if I just go out and say that's going to save it. That doesn't save men. That's the tragedy about it. I've heard people come awfully close to it. And I'd like to be so bold as to make the statement, I just don't believe without the gospel that Paul preached, and without the application and the identification principle brought into it, I don't believe there's any salvation. I don't see how there can be any salvation. I've been having these periodic discourses with this Episcopal bishop in Alabama, and I gave him a rather rough draft of that manuscript I have here on identification that we're going to be getting printed. And he came back to me, and after he read that, and he said, that needs to be published. He said there's a principle that I've never even thought of before. Now, here's a man who's been schooled in some of the best schools in England and Scotland. He's come up through the ranks as an Episcopal minister, as a priest. He's now a bishop in the Episcopal Church, Reformed Episcopal Church. And he said, here's a principle that I've never had applied to me. Now, I think he believes that. And I believe he understands the importance of it, but I don't think yet he's ever come to say that this is the message. There isn't any other. You know, that comes all back to that same thing again. Well, if that is true, if what you're saying is true, then what is all this other stuff being preached, and what are the results of it? Well, I'll leave that up to you. If the truth sets men free, well, what do lies do then? What's the opposite of being free?
Bondage.
Lies put men into bondage. Let's go back again. Hold your finger here. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. Paul here is speaking about some men that gave him some problems. They're preaching another Jesus, the one Paul knew. And he called them false apostles. He said in verse 13, for such are false apostles. They're deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, think about that for a minute. I mean, this transformation that takes place, this counterfeit that's going on, Satan obviously is not going to put out an imitation that's so diametrically different or opposed, is he? I mean, if I had a brand new Cadillac sitting out here in the yard, and someone brought up something that was made in Japan to look like it, I think they wouldn't look like a Toyota, would it? It would have to look like my Cadillac. It would have to have the same type of headlights, same type of doors, same type of bumpers. It'd have to be a good enough imitation so that when I went out there, I couldn't know which one was my car. Right? That's what an imitation is. It's a clever a substitute. Now think about that today. I had a correspondence from a lady here a while back. I didn't say anything about this, but she sent me this thing. She said, to hear you told, no one preaches the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I'm not saying that. Am I? Have you understood me to say that? What I have said is that they don't preach it. They don't preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a matter of identification with the believer.
Right.
I believe the imitation has to be clever enough. It has to be something that's so close to it that you can't tell the difference. And in fact, let's go back to it. How do you know I'm telling you the truth?
We don't.
You don't. What are you holding in your hand, bud?
The Bible, Scripture, and truth.
All right, then what do I always tell you? All right, then how do you know I'm telling you the truth?
Because you tell me to take the Bible.
All right, then you do know, don't you? You see what I'm saying? See, I'm trying to tell you this. I'm trying to tell you that you can't, don't take my word for anything or anybody else's, ever. I think that's the biggest mistake you ever make in your life. And, you know, you can be the most charming and the most literate and the most most wonderful spokesman in the world, but if you don't go back to this thing, what does the Scripture say? Is this a scriptural basis at all, what I'm saying? You see, and Paul says this in verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of Jesus Christ. Now remember this, it's a very important verse. You'll never come to this, the obtaining of the glory of Jesus Christ, without being identified with him, so that you can say that when Christ lives, I live. As he thinks, so do I think. Why do I say that? Why do I say that? As he thinks, so do I think. How do I know that? We have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Right?
Right.
All right. How do I know that? How do I know that I see through the eyes of Christ, and that my mind is the mind of Christ, and that my mouth is to be the mouth of Christ? And when I say, for to me to live is Christ, how do I know that I can say that? Because the Scripture says, Paul says, be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. If Paul could say that nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, then, dear people, I believe I can say the same thing. That is, if I know that I'm identified with him.
Amen.
But I have to have that identification firmly nailed down as a principle in my life first, or I cannot say that. And this lady who wrote this letter to me said the principle of Galatians 2:20, which is your life verse, she said, I don't understand it. See, there's the reason. Like the one that told me at the time, said, I've been in this church for 27 years, never heard anybody preach identification. Isn't that a shame? Paul's gospel included identification. And I think right off the bat, that Galatians 2:20 theme, once that begins to get into your heart and you understand that, where Paul says, for I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, he saw himself literally not once back at Calvary, but he says, I am crucified with Christ. Right now. Present reality. If that reality isn't there, then please tell me where salvation is. Just to hope that someday when you die that you're going to get good enough, or you're going to be acceptable enough that God's going to receive you into glory, and you're going to go through some kind of gates up there that are kept by somebody by the name of St. Peter. You ever figure out how that got started? That's strange, isn't it? No, you see, if you're not identified with him now, you never will be in eternity. Whatever I will be in the eternal ages with God Almighty, I must be right now, or I have no hope for the future. I have to obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verse 12. You all know that passage? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us what? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, etc. Now, look at that, please. Look at that passage of Scripture. Isn't it verse 13? The first that starts off with the grace of God that brings salvation has turned to all men, teaching us what?
No.
That denying. How does that grace of God teach us that? Because if you're identified with him, if you're identified with it, it automatically puts you over on the side of doing the same thing he did. All right, verse 15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Every time you run into the word therefore or wherefore, what is it?
Summation.
Summation, that's right. He's summing up what he said. Whenever you see a wherefore or therefore in Paul's writings, he's going on the basis of what he just got through saying. Therefore, brethren, or because of what I've just said, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, why is he saying that? Why is he telling them to stand fast? Why is he telling us to do that tonight? Well, I'll tell you. He's simply saying, go back to what I've said. Go back to what you've read. These people, by the way, by the time he had written this epistle, already had one from him. And you know the gist of that pretty well, don't you? What it was all about, written to the Gentiles. And he said, you hold the traditions, or if you will, please, hold the teaching that you've already had, that you've been taught. The word taught teaches you here that tradition means teaching. Traditions which you've been taught. And why are we to hold fast to it? Why? Because back in here, he's been saying, he said, these people, he said, Satan is going to come on the scene. He's coming in with all power and signs and lying wonders with deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Because they receive not the love of the truth, they might be saved. Paul is saying then, stand fast, or if you will, please, fall in love with these things you've been taught. Fall in love with Jesus Christ. Fall in love with what you've heard. He said, you've been taught this, whether by word or by epistle. But he said, stand fast, and that means don't move away from it. One of my dear friends said to me one time, he said, you know, I never know just exactly where you're going, because he said, you have changed horses midstream a dozen times. I said, now wait a minute. I might have changed saddle, but I'm riding the same horse. What I have done is taken different approaches. And listen, dear people, not one fundamental doctrine that I started off believing have I ever changed. Not one. I still believe it today. The only thing is that I've gotten more light on it, what you begin to see. And I'd hate to think, you know, that I'm getting to my age right now with all this gray hair and so on, and I'm, you know, I'm marching steadily on to where that open pit's waiting for me out there to fall into it, the grave. I'd hate to think that I don't learn anything. I've had preachers say, well, I've been preaching the same thing for 35 years. Is it good enough 35 years ago, good enough now? That's the problem, isn't it? There's no teaching going on, no instruction. I don't expect you all to ever think that you're getting everything, but keep this in mind, that if you start with the right principle or the right foundation, you'll always come out at the right end. You can't get away from the fact that there are certain foundation things. I believe that's what Paul's saying here. There are certain foundational truths that you put up around you, and they stand like a fortress around you. And everything else that comes along that tries to change one of those or to intimidate you within the pale of these great truths will bounce right off of it. It'll have no effect on you. But if you don't have that as your basis, if you haven't got something to stand on more than just a few opinions, or because I said so, or somebody else said so, I guess I told you about the first Baptist church I ever belonged to after Liv and I got married. They hounded me. Well, they didn't hound me. They just kept telling me they were praying for me, and I was a little disturbed over that because I was not entirely interested in going to anybody's church. I was a professional musician, and I was quite happy going out every night and coming in and staggering in about 3 o'clock in the morning. And I was quite happy doing that, and I didn't want anybody telling me what to do, and I wasn't about to go to church with a hangover on Sunday. So they kept doing that and patting me on the arm and said, Dusty, we're praying for you. Well, when Liv and I got married, we got married in the Baptist church. And needless to say, I made a profession of faith. I had to, or else, boy, it worked. No longer did they buy bottoming. That was the end of the concern. I was now safe in the fold. I was one of the sheep. And the thing about that was that not long after, oh, maybe 4 or 5, 10, I forget now, it's been a long time ago. The pastor of that church, his name was Dr. Paul Wheeler, died. Now, Dr. Paul Wheeler was what you'd think a good Baptist preacher ought to look like. He was a tall, thin man. I always remember him with a black suit and a black tie and an immaculate white shirt. And he always looked like Digger O'Dell for some reason. He always had that, like he'd just come out of a funeral. He'd put his hands like this and purse his lips. And he looked like a real preacher. And you know what Liv's mother said to me? And of course, I wasn't in the ministry yet. But I knew that the Lord was working on me. See, I had all this time back in there. And in the meantime, I had gotten saved. And she said to me, she said, you know, Dr. Wheeler didn't have an enemy in the world. And I thought, boy, what a terrible thing to say about a man.
That's a preacher.
What a terrible thing to say about somebody. And the statement that followed was the one that shook me the most of all. I thought about it many, many times. Said all these years he always preached the same thing. And I heard him preach time and time and time again, and not once did I ever hear him preach anything that to this day I've got right here in my head. I don't remember any of it. It never affected me. There wasn't anything going on with it. You know, the great truths, and you've had this happen to you, they enter in through your ears and they get inside your brain and they just blow up like skyrockets in a midnight sky. They just all of a sudden say, wow, I never thought of that before. And it starts you off on a whole, 15,000 different tangents of thinking going. And all of a sudden you're into all kinds of avenues you never got into before. Christ died with great enemies. Paul makes this statement. He said, at my first answer, no man stood with me. All men have forsaken me. The people down through these centuries, whoever stood for anything, never had a whole lot of friends, never had big ministries. I wonder what these guys are going to do when they say, well, I had 60,000 people sitting out there the other day. I guarantee you one thing. You know, I've been in some pretty good-sized churches, and I've watched it happen. I've been there like on the first Sunday when I started in, and by the time Saturday night rolled around, I actually was in a church where they had 3,000 members. We had 15 people sitting in the church on Saturday night. And out of those 15, some of them are still friends of mine today that still hold the truth. And the pastor of the church is no longer even in the ministry. And I'd say that most of those people probably don't even know who Christ is. You see what I'm saying? This standing fast, you've got to have something firm to stand on. It doesn't mean that it's everything you know. But there are certain fundamental principles, aren't there? I can name them for you. It's got to start off with, do you have a Bible? If so, what Bible is it? Is it one of these 14,982 assorted varieties we get out here today? Or is the King James Bible the Word of God? Is it or isn't it? You know, someone said, well, how about the Japanese? They don't have the King James Bible. I'm not talking about Japanese. I'm talking about you. If there is a Japanese Bible that's true to the Word of God today, then it'll have to be translated from the same thing this Word was translated from. And it stands to reason that most of the foreign translations that were made in England under the British and Foreign Bible Society and translated from the existing manuscripts that were here when this happened. I know that's true in Spain. It's also true in the Irish dialect. It's true in the Welsh. The first Welsh Bible didn't come on the scene until 1804. Almost 200 years after the King James Bible. But see, what I'm saying is this. Either we've got a Bible or we haven't. Forget all the little nuances and all the little arguments that people give you. Say, well, it's got some archaic words in it. Well, so what? I don't speak straight language tonight myself. Who knows? Maybe everything I say tonight is going to be obsolete in 10 years. If we keep changing the Word of God to fit man's opinion, remember this isn't man's Word, it's God's Word. That's the first thing. The second thing you have to stand on, did Jesus Christ's death atone for everybody in the human race? Nobody or somebody? See? You got that? everybody, nobody, or somebody. If he died for everybody, then bless your dear heart, everybody's going to be saved. I'll tell you why I say that, because it's a repugnant thought to me to believe that anybody's ever going to be in hell for whom Christ died. Does that make any sense to you? Anybody? Is there going to be anybody in hell for whom Christ died? Think about that for a minute. Can't be, right?
No.
Therefore, he did not die for everybody. If he died for nobody, then nobody's going to be saved. But if he died for somebody, then somebody is, and that's the basis for the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? And we don't know who the somebodies are. The third thing, of course, is the virgin birth of Christ. Was Jesus Christ who the scriptures say what? He had to be born of a virgin. He did not have the blood of man flowing in his veins. The mother is where the blood comes from. It doesn't come from the Father. Right?
Right.
You're wrong. The blood is determined from the Father. In the cell, the sperm, the blood comes from the Father. The woman nourishes it, but the blood comes from the mother. All of it is contained in the sperm that becomes the embryo. Therefore, he had to be born of his Father. See how easy he fall into a trap?
Yeah, it's referred to as precious blood.
Hmm?
It's referred to as precious blood.
Holy blood.
Holy blood, yeah.
That's right. Yeah, he wasn't. If he had the blood of his mother, Mary was like any other woman. She's a sinful creature, despite what the Roman Catholics say. A great, highly honored woman, but nevertheless a sinner. And there's a lot of other things. I'm not going through all the principles, but think about that tonight. That is the reason why I told you so many times to get your testimony written down. Write down what your creed is. Say, get a piece of paper and a pencil and say, this I believe and this is why I believe it. And write it down. Check it out thoroughly. Once you get that down, then you're ready to give an answer for the hope that lieth in you. You're not going to get by if you just say, well, I think, I know this, I've been taught this all my life. Well, so what? People have been taught things all their life that are wrong. I was taught things all my life that are wrong. I was raised up in the Anglican Church. I had no idea what Christianity was, being an Episcopalian. Had no idea at all. And yet, I have to say this, that through the reading of what they call the Gospels every week and the Old Testament, as they went through the Bible, and I sat there and listened to all that stuff, and through catechism, well, anybody can take a catechism and you go through it, there's enough concrete stuff in any catechism written to make a believer out of you, except for one thing, no identification. And say that's the thing, I guess, that when I came down to this, I came to the understanding that had to be the most important truth I ever stumbled across in my life. That I am crucified with Christ. Every verb in Galatians 2:20 is active, continuing present tense. I am now constantly going on being crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I am now living, and the life which I am now living in the flesh, I continue to live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and is loving me and who gave himself and keeps on giving himself for me, etc. You see, that's a very important thing to me. Hold fast, stand fast in the tradition you've been taught. Now, verse 16, we get down to this little benediction that ends this chapter. He says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. Let's go back to this for a minute. You all have done some study along this line, I'm sure. It's interesting that when Paul wrote his first two letters, he did not write them to Jews, even though his ministry at this particular time was primarily to the nation of Israel. He was still trying to reach the Jews. This was written, these first two letters were written at the very early part of his ministry, probably somewhere after he visited Thessalonica in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, and sometime after the 18th chapter that Paul began to write these letters. Now we know that. He couldn't have written them before that, right? It's interesting how he refers to Jesus Christ in this book, these two books. He calls him a lot of things. He calls him, for instance, next to the last verse, and over here he calls him the Lord of Peace. Did you ever notice that? Where is it? Verse 16, chapter 3. Now the Lord of Peace himself give you peace, all about him. See, what Paul did, he found attributes of Jesus Christ and said, when he wrote to these Gentile believers, he said, all these things Christ is. Never referred to him as Jesus this and Jesus that.
He always spoke of him out of great respect. He called him Jesus Christ, or he called him God our Savior. And in chapter, when he gets over in the last, 1 Timothy, verse 2, he says, God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That passage we just took, what was it, verse 2, verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1. God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Lord Jesus Christ. That passage in, that we just talked about in Titus, when he wrote to Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation, hath prayed to all men, teaching us that denying God is the world, unless that's the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? That Paul was very careful in writing when he wrote to Gentiles to make sure that he did not use that Hebrew word, Yeshua, Jesus, all by itself. Nor did he refer to him just as Christ, because Christos would have been the Greek word for the anointed one. And these men did not understand, but they did understand the word kurios. The word kurios is the word from which our word Lord is translated. And he referred to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a Greek word, kurios, and then Jesus is a Hebrew word, Yeshua. And then the word Christos is a combination of the two, because the word Christos, the same word we get christening from, or so on. It has to do with anointing, look at that now. Kurios, the great God, our Lord, Yeshua, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, who is the anointed one. That's what the word means. See how complex it is? And what he did, what he wrote to these people. And go back just a little bit. I want you to look at chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians here for a moment. When he says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, under the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See that? Look at verse 2. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's very careful to do that. And when he talked about Jesus Christ in here, he's always talking about the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 7, chapter 1. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus. See that? Look at verse 12 down here. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only time he used Christ is down in verse 2, where he says the coming of Christ is at hand. And he wrote that because he was making a comparison between Christ and Antichrist. Never once is the Antichrist ever preceded by the word kurios. He would like to be, but he's never given that privilege in the Bible. What I'm saying is this, that it's a good idea that in our conversation, and whenever you hear this, be careful that you don't ever fall in the trap of just using the word Christ or Jesus, or even Jesus Christ by themselves. Just, it's a good policy. There's nothing wrong with that. Doesn't it sound better to say our Lord Jesus Christ? I got a letter from Carl here a while back, and I love what Carl did. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a good indication of where your heart is. Gives you a good idea of where you stand as a Christian. All right, verse 16, look at it. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, he identifies him. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father. How did we become the children of God? How did God become our Father? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason I can call him Father tonight, Abba Father, is because the Lord Jesus Christ, through the ministry of reconciliation which he's committed unto me, hath reconciled me unto him, and has declared me to be something I never could have been apart from divine intervention. I have become a child of God. Go back to Romans 8, please. Romans chapter 8. Paul puts it a lot better than I can say it. One of the most beautiful passages in the entire Bible is this passage in here. All right. Starting with verse 9, we'll just take a little bit of this. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, now get this, please, how he's doing this. Raised up Jesus from the dead that dwell in you. He that raised up Christ, he goes on to bring another name into it, from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit
that dwelleth in you. All three of them are here. Jesus, the name Jesus, Christ, and the word Spirit, indicating that he has the same Spirit of God. He's Lord. His Spirit. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Divine responsibility, please. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, or whereby we are enabled to cry out and call God our Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. What he's saying, if so be that we're identified with him, right? And if children, heirs. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, who are the sons of God? Those who have been brought into a saving relationship with God Almighty through the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us the privilege of calling God Father. Now, go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, verse 16, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation. Didn't use the word eternal. Is there a difference between eternal and everlasting?
No.
The difference is this. Eternal has no beginning and no end. Everlasting could start right here. This watch I've got in my hand, they could put on here, they give me an everlasting guarantee on it, or a lifetime contract or something. It means from now on. It means it'll last forever from now on. But see, forever is not just from now on. Forever always was, if it's eternal. And he gives us an everlasting consolation, something we didn't have before that moment. And then he calls us the good hope through grace. I'm so glad tonight that salvation is by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created unto good works in Christ Jesus, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I'm glad tonight that salvation is not because I did something, because I promise you common sense, logic, now. Logic would tell you that if you do something to be saved, then bless God, you can do something to get unsaved. Most of the world today believes that way. They believe that they do something to get saved, therefore they can do something to get unsaved. A man told me one time, and he said, the doctrine of eternal salvation is the most damnable doctrine in the Bible. And a doctrine preached, he said, didn't admit it was in the Bible. And I said, I happen to find it the most comforting. Because I happen to know that even though I don't come up to my own expectations for myself, let alone God's, that my salvation hasn't got anything to do with that. And then he went on to say, but that gives you the license to sin. I said, oh no, my dear brother, it does just the opposite. It gives me, even though I have sinned, it gives me an advocate with the Father, whereby I cry out and I can say unto him, Father, forgive me. I don't sin in order to be forgiven. God forbid. That's isn't that what Paul said in Romans chapter 6? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. What it does, it makes me very careful about what sin is. I think sin is something that a lot of people don't realize. Sin finds many different forms. I don't have to go out and commit adultery and get drunk and smoke dope and rob banks and kill somebody to sin. You know, those are obvious things. I can sin. I can sin by just knowing that I ought to be doing something by faith and not doing it. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If I know that I'm in a situation and believing God could perhaps get me out of it, and I don't believe him and I go some other way, that's a sin against God to do that. Phyllis and I were in a kind of a jam here a while back, and she said, what are we going to do? I said, well, anything but pray. I mean, let's try everything, and if it doesn't work, then we'll pray, huh? And she said, well, you're being facetious. I said, sure I am. Absolutely. That's exactly what we do. We'll go to every extreme there is before we ever believe God. Now, am I getting through to you on something here. We'll do everything. We don't. The reason we get into the messes we're in, if we just stopped and said, "Now, I'm supposed to be a Christian. Let me ask God about it." We don't want to do that because we want to go ahead and do what we want to do. We don't want Him interfering in our life. And another thing, we get that hangdog look, you know, say, "Well, I'm really not good enough to pray." Whoever said you were in the first place? If I waited until I got good enough to pray, I'd never pray. Pray on the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray because He told me to pray. I pray because I see Paul praying. Paul expected answers, and yet Paul said, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus," didn't he? But he still prayed. I thank God that salvation is by grace. Verse 17, we'll close with that. Good verse to go home on tonight. "Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Notice that he made it two different things. Put them on a par. God has given us an everlasting consolation. He's given us good hope through grace. But that, in turn, comforts our hearts and establishes us in every good work. How do I know that my works are pleasing to God? You know, everybody says, "Well, you all need to be a worker for the Lord." All right? I'll never forget this. I went to this spoke at a conference one time down in Garland, Texas, in Jack Hiles Church. And Baptist Leadership Conference or something down there. You want to hear who was on the program? Lester Roloff and me. You're talking about two exact opposites. This preacher was talking about, this is about the time this big bus ministry started getting on all the country. Believe me, that's about when it started. Up to that time, they might have had one or two, and they went out and hauled a bunch of little kids out in the neighborhood, mainly just to salve their conscience. But it got going big time after that. And this preacher said to me, he said, "Well, you're doing a good work for the Lord." I said, "Is that right? What's that?" Come. Wasn't being smart. I just like to know what. I want to know what this good work was I was doing. If he thinks preaching is a good work, a good work. And that gave me an idea, and I preached down there on whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And I'll tell you what. The only work that's ever going to please God, and you well know this, I don't have to tell you this, I'm saying this for the benefit of somebody that may not know. The only work that's ever going to please God has to be faith. It's all things going to please Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know, how many of you know the passage in John? Quote it for me real quick. John what? Chapter 6. Come on.
The work of God is to believe on Him.
Yeah, what's the verses? John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, is it not? When those Greeks came to him and they said, "What must we do to do the works of God?" Does anybody remember that? Is that the verse?
Believe.
Was I right, 28 and 29?
Yes.
This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He sent. Now, he didn't say go out and build a church or go on the mission field or preach or do anything else. He said, "This is the work of God, that you," and here again, look at the action of the verb in there, "continually go on believing." And I tell you what, you may not think that's tough, but I think that's the hardest thing I've got to do.
That's being established, right?
That's hard. I mean, there are times when I forget who I am. You ever forget who you are? I'm not just Dusty Rhodes. I happen to be purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. I have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only Son of God came to this earth, and whether He died for anybody else or not, is immaterial as far as I'm concerned. He died for me. I believe that. And I forget who I am because He made a new creature out of me, something I never was before, and I sometimes forget that. You'll never do that, do you?
No.
I forget. I say things, I do things that I should never do, never should say. Now, what's the last four words in here? Good word and work. All right, let's stand for prayer.